This evening we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, covering verses 1 through 4. Continuing through our series here on Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray before we start. Lord, we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Open up our hearts, prepare our minds, make us ready for what your word has to say. In your Son's name. So when you think of a team sport, there are many team sports, but one that comes to mind is volleyball, and there's an individual named Vladimir Gerbic. He's a member of the Volleyball Hall of Fame, and he's also an Olympic gold medalist. So he's probably got the resume to tell us a thing or two about volleyball. And it goes without saying that volleyball is a team sport where success is based on how well everybody works in unison. So what does Vladimir Gerbic have to say about volleyball? So his advice on how to build an Olympic volleyball team is this. He says, "Teamwork is a core value in volleyball." And I quote him, "When an athlete on your team becomes focused on scoring and working on their stats, they're not great team players. Ambition and self-interest don't serve the team in the long run. They corrode the culture and they jeopardize team unity." So shared goals and interests, values, these are the things that unify the team and bring about competition among each other. So even the best performers find their contributions multiplied when they work together in the team, work together according to context. So the transition here is what we're seeing is volleyball being a team sport. The church obviously is not a volleyball team. The church is not created for competition. That we understand. But what we see here in Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4, the church is a body of believers who are called for fellowship and unity, to walk alongside each other in humility, to put other people's interests ahead of their own, and to put away selfish ambition and selfish pride. Like the volleyball team, when a church member becomes focused on their own needs, when the member's heart is ruled by pride, selfish ambition, glory, fame, like the one volleyball player who's just focused on their own stats, it takes away from the whole. It brings in disruption. It brings in disunity. It means they are not being good team players. Selfish ambition disrupts the church. It corrodes the church culture from within. So laying the groundwork to this evening's message, we see Paul in chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." So Paul here begins the chapter with a series of four conditional clauses that are true about the Philippian church. He uses the word "if," and if you're just casually reading through it, it may seem as though the church might have it, the church might not have these things, but Paul's saying that, yes, these are positive affirmations. Paul's saying that the church has these things. These are actually things that the church is doing. Paul's affirming the church actually has encouragement in Christ, that they have comfort from love, that they participate in the Spirit, that they show affection, and that they show sympathy. So Paul, laying the foundation here, says he's concerned that opposition is starting to creep in, that opposition is starting to exist within the church. And Paul's encouraging the Philippian church to stand firm, to stand in unity in the Spirit. He starts out in a very sensitive mood. He starts out very gentle. He appeals to them by way of relationship with both God and each other. So notice how he doesn't start. He's starting to see disunity. He's starting to see pride and selfish ambition. He doesn't start out tearing them down. He doesn't start out by highlighting their weaknesses. He doesn't start out by hitting them over the head. Rather, he starts out with encouragement to have them focus on living in harmony. So this is good lessons for leaderships, because what Paul is saying here is he knew how to use his stern authority. Remember, he rebuked Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2. He knew how to do this, but approaching the Philippian church, he's coming with humility. He knew with the crowd that he was speaking to that this would be the best approach. So it's not as if Paul had this cookie cutter method that this is just how he speaks, but rather he knows his audience. He personally understands the problem, and he understands the people and the situation they're in, and he addresses them accordingly. And the Philippian church was open to receiving instruction, so it worked both ways. Paul did not have to use force. He did not have to use sternness or his authority. So he comes to them in gentleness. And his concern is this: the heart of the church. How should it be? First, in verse 1, he states, comfort from love. The word comfort here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's referring to the comfort that somebody has because of Christ's love for them. It speaks to that which builds up, encourages, and consoles. So it's interesting. It's the fact that you understand, that you realize, that you meditate upon the fact that Christ loves you. The comfort from knowing that God loves you. This should be the motivating factor. You are comforted spiritually because Christ first loved you. If Christ did not first love you, you would not be comforted spiritually. Think of everything that this takes away. All of the anxiety, the stress, the worry, the frustration. The love of Christ is what transforms us from within, and is what comforts us, and it is what holds the believer together. Paul saying this in verse 1, comfort through love. Second, in verse 1, he says, affection and sympathy. So the word here used for affection refers to the inward parts of the body, referring to the guts, referring to the depths of one's soul. This is the level of compassion Paul has for the church, and this is the level of compassion Paul is commanding us to have towards one another, where it hits us right in the stomach. It comes from deep within the heart, our desires, our feelings, our passion. It's the source where our genuine sympathy for each other comes from. To show mercy, to show sensitivity, to care, to come alongside. These are the characteristics Paul's listing here in verse 1. With this being said, Paul now states in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is saying, complete my joy. Paul's choice of this particular verb, what is he indicating? That the Philippians have come to this, but still his joy is incomplete, because these disputes are starting to come in, and he's seeing this. So what does he say? He goes on to say, not to be misunderstood, he says four things in verse 2. Have the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and be of one mind. Now notice he repeats one twice, being of the same mind. The Greek word, phroneo, mind. Mindset. This is what Paul is driving home. The mindset of the church. The focused aspect, what is the church setting its mind on? Paul uses it two times in this verse. It means to have a specific attitude, to think a specific way, to set your mind on the same thing. And as we're going to see as we go through Philippians chapter 2, it's going to go from have the mindset he's speaking of here, and from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it's going to shift and show us the mindset of Christ, the incarnation and the crucifixion, comparing our mind to Christ. Paul is saying in verses 1 through 4, he wants unity within the church. It's purposeful unity. It's a focused unity. It's a mindset that we all are commanded to have. So Paul here lays the foundation in verses 1 and 2. And I think as we read through these, we sit there and we're like, yes, I agree with that. I agree with this. I agree with that. Now here comes the problem. The problem is us, ourselves, the members of the church, the person who stands on the pulpit, and the people sitting in the pews. So I think that pretty much is everybody, even the person in the radio room. Everybody who's a member of the church, we're the problem. How so? We bring our pride into the church. We bring our selfish ambition into the church. And these are the sources of almost all the disunity that exists within the church. Verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the number one indicator that Paul is looking for here in a prosperous church is mutual agreement and those people who are striving in the mindset to live in harmony. To learn how to properly disagree and to solve our problems. They're going to exist. Wherever there's people, you find problems. We have to understand that. But it's how, in the manner, how we keep our heart and our mind when we're discussing these issues. Paul makes it clear to be of one mind means to eliminate selfish ambition and conceit. If you remember back, chapter 1, selfish ambition is the motivation behind those who are trying to afflict Paul while he's in prison. Remember verse 17, he's speaking of those people proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking of him in his imprisonment. They're trying to afflict him. Verse 15, he says, there are some people who are preaching out of envy and rivalry. So this is starting to exist within the Philippian church. They were doing well, but selfish ambition and conceit seem to be finding a foothold within the church. And Paul immediately gives the solution to this problem. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. This is the mindset he's speaking of. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So humility. During Paul's time in the pagan culture in which he wrote, it was a unique virtue. The Greco-Roman world weren't really too concerned about being humble. And in today's culture, I can say we aren't really too concerned about being humble either. It's a virtue that seems to be a Christian virtue. And it's a virtue that many Christians seem to struggle in acting out as well in their life. Now, why? Why is this difficult? Because we think within ourselves, if I'm focused on other people's problems, what about my own? If I'm focused on other people's problems, how am I going to get ahead in life? If I'm not my own self-promoter, nobody's going to recognize me. How am I going to stick out? And how am I going to be unique? Sometimes we struggle with this. We think, I just can't help it. I must subtly and in really indirect ways communicate to people how good I am. Otherwise, they're never going to know all of the good things I do. And at work, if we're working out in the community, we labor in an environment that's always in a state of competition. And this competitive mindset, this prideful mindset, this selfish ambition mindset, we bring this with us in the church, and sometimes we don't even realize we do it. To step over people, to think that people are in our way, to think that people must be defeated. These type of thoughts, we bring them from the outside into the church. Constantly trying to live up to other people's expectations. Our own expectations that we've set for ourselves, our own goals that we want to reach, or the expectations of other people. Things that people want from us, and if I don't deliver, they're going to be disappointed. We also love notoriety. We just simply love the fact that somebody recognized that we did something. Now, is that necessarily a bad thing? No. If we put our heart and soul into somebody and somebody comes up and says, good job, that's not a bad thing. But if we're expecting it, and if we don't get it, we turn bitter and sour. And the next time we do the project, we're not as ambitious because we're frustrated that nobody saw it. That's where the sin can enter into our hearts. True humility is not self-focused at all. Rather, Paul defines it as counting others more significant than yourself. That is true humility. Is that your mindset within the church? It consists of having a balanced understanding of yourself. We can have false humility. We can undervalue ourselves. But really what this is, it's self-pity. Saying, I'm no good, or I'm a failure. That's not humility, that's self-pity. The other side, we can overvalue ourselves with pride and think I must be number one at all costs, or to think that things must always go my way because I have the best vision for the church. Humility, rather, doesn't see itself as important at all. It recognizes that I'm really nothing special. All I am is a sinner saved by God's grace, just like everybody else. Who am I to retaliate back when somebody is in the wrong? This is humble thinking. This is what Paul is speaking of. Humility before God is the recognition of your complete dependence on Him. That's it. That's all you are. You are not your job. You are not your accomplishments. You are not your bank account. You are not what other people think and tell you are. You are really not who you falsely think you are. All you are is a sinner saved by grace. That's it. We are all on equal footing. You're not superior in any way, any shape, any form. No matter what you've accomplished, no matter what other people think or say about you, or no matter what you think about yourself. And having this mindset is what brings unity within the church, because it flushes out all of the selfish ambition and pride. So selfish ambition turns people's minds sour. Pride delights in its own accomplishments. It delights in its own opinions, and it delights in its own ideas. And these are the fuel sources for the majority of the disagreements that we have in our church. They disrupt harmony. They increase tension. They become blinded. They blind our zeal. We say to ourselves, I have a vision for the church. If only things went the way I think they should go. Things are not running as they should be. We set ourselves up as the standard. If only I was in charge. If only I had a say. I think I am the most qualified person for the task. We always think that our reason is sound. We think that most often we're right. We think things should most often go the way we see it, that we somehow have the best vision. We mistake our pride and our ambition for being good intentions. We're just doing it for the benefit of the church. I just care about the church so much. We trick ourselves. But if things don't go our way, what happens to our heart? It becomes bitter, becomes angry, it holds a grudge. We find ourselves complaining all the time. We find ourselves subtly arguing with other people. And I'm convinced of this one thing right here. When there's disagreements, when there's selfish ambition and pride, doors are opened up. And this provides an opportunity for Satan to walk right in the church. We invite him in. We're the ones who open the door. Yes, he looks for small facts, for small cracks within the foundation. Yes, he's looking to disrupt. But when we bring these things in the church, we might as well just leave the door wide open for Satan to walk in. How do we do this? It's over things that we think are righteous things. We do it over minor types of doctrine, or over policy, or over the bulletin, or over the music, or over the Sunday school, or over the daycare, fill in the blank. Whenever there's that disagreement, selfish ambition and pride settle in, we're opening the door for the enemy to walk right in. And what ends up happening? Unity and harmony go right out the door. Humility is the only solution to this problem. Satan has an entryway into most of the churches due to the church's own selfish, ambitious zeal. You know, we're so concerned about the outside culture coming in. We're so concerned about incorrect theology coming through the door that I think at times most of our focus is on that. And very seldom is the focus on what type of sin am I bringing into the church. We fail to recognize that most of our problems are self-inflicted. We are the source of the majority of problems that exist within the church. Satan knows we all have a tendency to think we know what's best. He understands the prideful human nature. He understands how sensitive we are toward each other, and he understands how to disrupt a church from within. It's actually rather easy for him to do this because we're the ones who supply him with all the ammunition he needs. Our hearts are full of pride and they want to impose its will. We either think we're in the right and therefore our actions and the way we conduct ourselves are justified, or we think we've been wronged and we respond incorrectly, either by holding a grudge, confronting out of anger, creating divisions, which creates teams. I'm of this team, I'm of that team. Or by silently removing ourselves from the programs, from the volunteer work, and then slowly removing ourselves from the church roster. Satan has been tearing down the church of Christ for 2,000 years using this exact same method. Most of the spiritual warfare comes from within. It flows from the sin of our hearts, and all Satan has to do is simply pluck that bitter heartstring, and out it comes. When you feel that urge to lash out, when you've been wronged and it's burning inside of you, when someone says something unpleasant about you, when you're mistreated, or when you think you're justified in your own bitterness, stop. Examine your heart. Examine your emotions and examine your intentions. Step away for a while. Think things through. Clear your mind. Confess the sin that exists within your heart at that moment. Don't become an instrument in the enemy's hands. Don't allow Satan to use your pride and your anger to disrupt the church. The moment you become filled with anger is the moment Satan will seize that opportunity to use that anger, to use that pride, and to use that ambition against you to damage the church of Christ. So in Paul's eyes, the number one indicator of a church that is prosperous is the church that has the mindset of mutual agreement, working things out in harmony. Don't give the enemy the platform to destroy from within. I don't know if you remember those, I think this is probably when, in the 90s, they had those, they had this tennis ball and these Velcro circle mitts. You could put those mitts on your hand and you could throwing back and forth, and I had a friend who could throw so hard it hurt me, so I didn't play it much. But at first, all you'd have to do was touch that ball, and it would stick to that pad. But then after a while, you play enough with it, that Velcro wears off, so no matter how well you that ball struck the pad, it would just roll right off. The same thing with our hearts. What is the condition of our heart? Is it so sensitive? Is it so prone to anger that when that ball just hits, it naturally sticks? Or is our heart so purified in Christ, when that ball hits, it just simply rolls off? That's the difference. Does the anger and the insult stick? Do we allow it to stick? Do we allow it to fester? Or have we purified our hearts to the point and have enough understanding of ourselves to the point where out of humility, we realize that our opinion isn't always the best and that I'm not really that important to get that mad at somebody else. Who am I? Is that the condition of our heart? To where that Velcro is just worn off to no matter what hits it, nothing is sticking. That's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. So we're to put off this selfish ambition and we're to put off this pride. So what are we to put on? Paul tells us in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're to be focused on the needs of other people. Selfishness does not bring fulfillment. This is where our sinful hearts trick us. We think that if we focus more on me, if I have more me time, the happier I'm going to be. But it doesn't. This is a false thinking. We fall for this every time, and there's a term for this. It's called narcissism, where we're so obsessed with ourselves that we give little to no time to other people. And our culture is full of this today. This type of thinking is what fails us. So, as we're going to see, as we develop more into chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is exactly how Christ did not conduct himself. If you think you are important, you're not. Jesus himself left heaven to take on a human nature and come to earth. If you think you're anything, you're nothing close to what the Lord demonstrated out of humility. If you think you're better than most, you're not. Because like we said in the call to worship, Jesus came as the one who serves, not to be the important person at the table. And this is the example that we're to follow as well. If you're constantly looking at your own needs first, you do not have the heart of Christ. You are not representing his character and his nature. So the test for a genuine Christian heart is this. How much are we seeking the good of others in relation to how much we're seeking our own good? Paul's emphasis here on verses 1 through 4 is on the church community as a whole. But this only works if each individual takes responsibility for their own heart. When each individual works on their own sanctification and then brings that into the church. We all come together in unity. We all come together as Seventh Reformed Church. The cure to the sickness within the church starts within our own heart, taking responsibility for our own sanctification and bringing that to the church. Humility before God looks like this. Looking to each other's interests, not merely our own. Do this with intention. Do this with purpose. Do this with passion and zeal. Ask, how can I serve? How can I help? Who is in need right now? Do this with the intent that nobody's ever going to hear about it. Nobody's ever going to see it. Just you and the person that you're helping. That the sole purpose of your action is for the benefit of the other individual. Don't do it because it's going to make you feel better that you did something. Do this at the cost of your own free time, to the point where it costs you a little bit of something to get involved in somebody else's life. The person who has been united to Christ should always be demonstrating this mindset. The only reason we can do this is because we've had a heart change. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, because we love the sisters. There's the heart change. We're different. We're to treat each other differently. We're not to emulate the world that we work in from 9 to 5 on a daily basis. This type of work is to be done genuinely through a regenerated heart, from the guts, from the very depths of our soul, the affection that Paul speaks of. See, the unbeliever naturally puts himself first, naturally puts other people second, and naturally puts God last. That's the way the unbeliever operates. It's just natural. We are not to emulate that. It's to be in reverse. God first, other second, myself last. Trusting in faith that God will meet all our needs as we do this. The unregenerate heart will always operate like this. Maybe if they have time, they might help out somebody else, especially if they benefit from it in some way. But rarely, if ever, are they going to take God into the account. We are not to emulate this world. We are to repent of our ways that we have learned from this world, as God calls all people everywhere to repent and to turn to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are comforted by your love. We thank you that we have been united to you. Lord, help us see our desperate need that we have for you. Break through our pride. Break through our selfish ambition, Lord. Help us to love other people as we love ourselves. Help us to put the needs of other people before ourselves. Lord, put a radical radically different mindset of operating and conducting ourselves in this world. Lord, in a world that's getting so dark, full of narcissistic ideas, full of narcissistic social media, may the humility of our character demonstrate and shine forth your love into this culture. We ask this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.